This series entitled The Heartbeat of the Master, The Heartbeat of Jesus, I'm hoping will quicken your heart as it has begun to quicken mine. Now then, I'd like you to open your Bibles at Luke chapter 2. Have them open there. Now we're going to ask a sort of colloquial question. What made Jesus tick? What motivated him? How can we hear his heartbeat? Now, we need to start at the beginning and learn about the early years he spent on our little globe. And I wish I knew more about his development. Lying on my bed at home with my Bible open, I've just let my mind go crazy trying to get myself back into that space-time capsule when divinity's feet touched our little earth that he himself had made. Now, being a delighted grandparent, I've watched the daily growth of the little eternal people that have been lent to our family and can't help but wonder what Jesus looked like when he slept. Or about the games he played with his little friends. Or about what scrapes he suffered on his little knees that his mother bathed with tender care. Yet Scripture closes the curtains firmly on us, allowing his earthly mother and father and his family to have those 30 years, basically with very little information for us, basically for themselves. We do know only that Jesus, as the Bible says in Luke 2:52, grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and in favor with man. Now, the family of boys that came along after Jesus Christ, who was the eldest, the family of boys' names were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. They were Jesus' brothers. He had sisters too, the scriptures tell us. Children of Joseph and Mary. And I'm sure that each would surely begin to rerun each frame of memory of their childhood after Jesus died. And well after his resurrection, they must have been besieged wherever they went by questions about that little house in Nazareth, the carpenter's shop, and the weekly visits to the synagogue. You know how fascinated we are about famous people. Don't you think other people with the cult of Jesus spreading would want to know about this famous man, this man who had become famous, about his background? I'm sure they would. And perhaps especially the trip to Jerusalem would be retold over and over again. And that is where we too shall begin. Not at the birth, not before the birth, but with this passage of Scripture. So read it with me, if you will. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind. But they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Or didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? Or, didn't you know I had to be caring for my father's things?" That's the key phrase, and we'll have a key phrase rising out of each lesson. But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and men. So Luke had found a source who knew the facts, and he captures the incident for us in grand style. Joseph and Mary, along with his relatives, had gone up to Jerusalem. Now, this wasn't just the normal feast day. Jesus was 12 years of age, and this event was his religious coming of age. His parents were required to fulfill the letter of the law and bring their son to confirmation. Now, from now on, their boy would be held fully responsible for his own actions. He was to become a free moral agent. Now, Jesus would receive the law directly and not through his mother and his father. So this just wasn't another trip for another festival. Now, to this point, the child would have been taught first at Mary's knee. He'd learn to chant the Psalms. He'd begin to hear about the Hebrew history and law. And isn't it strange to think about Jesus listening to the stories of Noah and his ark full of animals, or Joseph being dumped in the pit by his brothers, or David and Goliath? There would be a first time the boy Jesus heard those stories, just as there is a first time our children and grandchildren hear them. Then, of course, there'd be the festivities coming up, and he'd learn all the ritual and what the ritual meant of the Passover feast, for example, of the little lamb that would be slain, whose blood would be shed. He'd learn about the fall of man in Eden. And imagine Jesus' heart quickening as he heard about the promise made by a covenant-keeping God to Adam, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Now, when Jesus was about 6, he would have started school. Now, I can imagine how excited he would have been to go to school. And his school was called the House of the Book. And he would learn from the rulers and the teachers in the school about the Old Testament. This would be his only textbook. The only textbook Jesus had was the Old Testament. For 5 years, along with all his little friends from the village, he would have memorized the Pentateuch. Now, the Pentateuch is the 5 books of Moses. Now, remember how small he was. It was said that a Jew knew the law being the 5 books of Moses, the Pentateuch, better than his own name. So Jesus, before he was 12, probably, would have memorized the 5 books of Moses. It's a possibility that Jesus might even have had a copy of the sacred scroll in his own home. Now he's 12, and he's coming of age. And this is the story that we've just read, recorded us in Luke. He's presented to the learned doctors. He's tested by questions put to him, arising from his training. So this point has happened in the home at Mary's knee. Needless to say, he passed with flying colors. Isn't it funny thinking of Jesus taking exams, just like our kids do? Now, we come to the point of him being lost in the crowd. And I wonder if you can relate to this. I remember when Judy was very small, she was probably 4 or 5, we were down at the beach in a lovely little island called Jersey. It's stuck in the middle of England, somewhere around there. And we were there on holiday, and the beach was absolutely crowded. I mean, it was absolutely dense with people. And I had David, and Pete was just 2, running around a little pair of leopard skin trunks. He was so cute and brown as a berry. And so I had David and Peter there, and Dad had Judy. And he was throwing her up as the big, huge, rolling waves would come in. And he would sort of go under the wave and throw Judy over it and come up and catch her. Well, of course, the inevitable happened. He dropped her in the wave. But she was tumbled over and over with the wave, panicked, and was swept away from Stuart towards the shore, not out. And he was looking for her. He couldn't see where the wave had taken her. And she turned around, couldn't find her daddy, because there were so many people in the water. So crying, because she'd had a shock, she set off for us, and we were sort of among the people, all these people sitting on blankets with the 2 boys building sandcastles. Well, the inevitable happened. She didn't come straight. She veered off right. Stuart was frantically looking for her. He couldn't find her. He was worried that she was still in the water. Well, I didn't know anything about it. And about 5 minutes later, Stuart came up to me and said, "Where's Judy?" And I said, I thought you had her. He said, "Well, I did, but she set off towards you, I think." Well, panic, as you can imagine. We began running up and down, looking. I still had these two other little ones with me, so I was grabbing them. David was driving me crazy. I promised him we could go for an ice cream. And he kept saying, can't we go for an ice cream? Oh, she'll turn up. She'll turn up. You know, all he wanted was his ice cream. And of course, I was absolutely mad with him. I said, your little sister might be drowned. All you think about is an ice cream. So I was dragging them up and down the beach, and David wanted his ice cream, and we couldn't find Judy. And she had wandered literally half a mile up the beach crying when a kind lady found her and brought her back to the lifeguard. This time, incidentally, there was somebody drowned further up the beach, and there was a great big siren. Well, you can imagine what I thought. And I ran up to the man with the siren and the binoculars and said, oh, is it a little girl in a blue swimsuit? Is it a little girl in a blue swimsuit? Well, it wasn't. But I know what it's like to lose a child in a crowd. It is the most awful, awful feeling. And now, of course, as a grandparent, I can't even take my grandchildren into a supermarket without having a fit. I have to attach them all to me before I can go shopping. Can you imagine, therefore, what Mary and Joseph felt like when they'd gone one whole day's journey away, thinking him to be with other relatives? They had a huge extended family. And then discovering, as they settled down for a night, he wasn't there. And it took them one whole day to go back and find him. Well, like any parents, their reaction is understandable. Anger. Just coming out of sheer relief, I'm sure. Why did you treat us like this? Why didn't you come? What are you doing here? And Jesus' gentle reminder, why'd you ask me? Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? Now, first and foremost, Jesus was saying, yes, Joseph is my earthly guardian, Mary is my mother, but the relationship that supersedes even the most important earthly tie is my relationship with God. That's what I'm about. That's what I must be about. I must be about my Father's business. Joseph, you are the beloved earthly guardian of my soul, but I have another father. And I must be about his things. God things. I must take care of God things. Now, Jesus didn't make fools of the doctors. Sometimes when you read this, it sounds as if he was tying them up in knots. Campbell Morgan in The Crisis of the Christ says this, Jesus didn't make fools of the doctors. He showed how remarkable was the caliber of his mind, how intense the fact of his spiritual nature. The things of his Father were to him the chief things. Not only the most important things, but the chief things. A lot of things were important to Jesus in Nazareth, but the chief things were the things of his Father. I've shared that very piercing poem with you. I'll share it again, about things, things upon the mantle, things on every shelf, things that other gave me, things I gave myself, things I've stored in boxes that don't mean much anymore, old magazines and memories behind the attic door, things. Things on hooks and hangers, things on ropes and rings, things I guard that blind me to the pettiness of things. Am I like the rich young ruler, ruled by all I own? If Jesus came and asked me, could I leave them all alone? Oh Lord, I look to heaven beyond the veil of time to gain eternal insight that nothing's really mine, and only ask for daily bread and all contentment brings, to find freedom as your servant in the midst of all these things. For discarded in the junkyards and rusting in the rain lie things that took the finest years of lifetimes to obtain. And whistling through the tombstones, the hollow breezes sing a song of dreams surrendered to the tyranny of things. Have we surrendered our dreams to the tyranny of things? Jesus said, I must be about my Father's things. And yes, there are many things that are important, but there are some things that are more important than anything else. This was to be played out in Nazareth, this whole focus, this whole lifestyle. He grew up in Nazareth. That was part of the preparation that God had in mind for him. The body was important. The mind was important. He increased in wisdom and stature. And you can see that young body bending over the carpenter's bench, growing in the strength, the physical strength he would need to be about his Father's business. All of that was very, very important. He grew intellectually. He grew socially. He went to the village school and he played with the village children. He went to church on Sunday and listened to village preachers with great attention. He increased in favor with men socially. And before he preached his famous sermon, which resulted in him nearly getting stoned by his local congregation, it says that all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. So in those 30 years of growth and preparation, for the reason of his being, the most important of those things, physical, emotional, social, was the spiritual. For this was the reason for his presence on earth. And it must have been a big moment when he realized his destiny. He must have had a big moment, but at what age, who knows? What was the big moment about? It was about the big mystery. The big moment led to the big mystery. How did he know? What did he know? When did he know it? When did he realize he had a divine nature and that his mission was to redeem the world? I wonder, if Jesus was God, why did he need instruction at all? Why did he even need to go to school? It's a mystery-defying explanation that he chose to live his life inside the experience of humanity. Perfect man, yet perfect God. He was not super baby. He was a human baby. Perfectly human. With a human nature. Yet perfect God. With a God nature. There was only one like him. We are not like him. We can partake of his divine nature through regeneration, but we are not divine. And that needs to be said loudly and clearly in a day when New Age teaching is all around us. There was only one like Jesus. We are not God. Only he was God. Now think carefully with me through this. It's a mystery, so I'm asking you to do the impossible, because in the end you have to accept his divinity by faith. Jesus didn't ask for any help other than that which was at the disposal of unfallen man. Now think about it. Jesus was perfect, unfallen man, yet he was fully divine. He chose only to use his divine power to heal, to alleviate suffering, or to help his disciples believe in him. In other words, he had the power to do all sorts of things, but he chose not to use it. He did not leave that power behind in heaven. He chose not to use it. He chose to live his life inside the experience of humanity. He chose to be Adam, as if Adam had never fallen. He's called the second Adam. And he did not use his divine power to give him an extra in to overcome temptation, for example. We'll get into that as we study the temptation. And so he was fully understanding the struggle you and I have as we are faced with life as it is and living it as we should. It's a mystery. Our God contracted in a span, incomprehensibly made man. He had a choice to be about his Father's business, to live his whole life on earth as perfect man should. And at 12, he let us know he'd chosen. So sometime before that, he understood. Why are you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? He said. And the divinity of Christ, this mystery, must be accepted by us if we count ourselves to be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian and only believe in a human Jesus, a good man who came to an unfortunate end. A true Christian believes that Christ was both human and God. The God-man that Daniel saw in his vision sitting on the throne. What a shock it must have been to Daniel to see a man in the glory. For Christ was pre-Bethlehem, of course, with God before the foundation of the world. Now, Mary and Joseph needed to be reminded of this because they began to concentrate on his humanity at the expense of his divinity. He had to remind them at the age of 12. Didn't you know? And you know what helps us? Because like Mary and Joseph, we too concentrate too much, I think, sometimes on the humanity of Jesus and forget the mystery of the incarnation. What we need to do is to immerse ourselves not only in the gospel record, but also in the great passages that deal with Christ in the Bible, the Christology passages. For example, like Philippians 2. Philippians 2 is a wonderful passage. It talks about Christ Jesus being in the very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped at, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And if you get into those sort of passages, you understand that he did not think equality with God something to be hung on to, but he laid it down. He did not lay his deity down. He laid the trappings of it down, the glory of it down. It didn't mean he came to earth without his deity. He brought his deity with him. But he chose to live in the experience of humanity without the assistance of his deity in order that he might experience the experience that you and I as human beings know from birth to death. So Jesus was the Son of God forever, the one through whom God took form. I've just been immersed in this whole mystery of the incarnation, and it stretched me to the limit. And it will go on doing so, I'm sure. Let me read you something. In the beginning, Christ existed in the form of God for redemption. He passes from sovereignty of equality to the submission of subservience. The word passed from government to obedience. The Son is the form of the Father. That's what Philippians teaches. And when he was on earth, he manifested himself in another form. He didn't lay aside his deity. He simply changed the form of the manifestation. No wonder he said at the age of 12, I must be about my Father's business. Jesus was the perpetual medium of the divine expression. Yet Mary and Joseph grew so familiar with the perfect man, they forgot about the perfect God. They lost the mystery. And you and I must never lose the mystery. If you don't lose the mystery, you're going to be all right. You're going to grow as a Christian. The mystery of the incarnation. I tried to wrestle with this and capture it in a poem. A boy was he, yet very God of very God. A child, yet wiser than his years. A boy was he, yet very God of very God. The Lord's own Lamb appears. A boy was he, yet very God of very God. A carpenter's apprentice skilled. A boy was he, yet very God of very God. The Lamb his will fulfills. Divinity breathing in air with a boy's lungs. Eternity eating a meal with a boy's joy. The Trinity coming to stay in a boy's house, in a boy's pain, in a boy's world. A boy was he, yet very God of very God. A son loved deeply by his own. A boy was he, yet very God of very God. The Lamb so far from home. Divinity breathing in air with a boy's lungs, eternity, eating a meal with a boy's joy, the Trinity, coming to stay in a boy's house, in a boy's pain, in a boy's world. Eminence contained, imminence experienced, holiness explained in a boy. Truth read clearly, love loved dearly, God known nearly. in a boy. A boy was he, yet very God of very God, a child, yet wiser than his years. A boy was he, yet very God of very God, the Lord's own Lamb appears. It's a mystery, but I believe it by faith. And as much as my poor little mind can grapple with it and understand it, I wonder and I praise him. God of gods, and yet man of men. But like Mary and Joseph at Christmas, Christmas comes around so monotonously, I'm almost dulled as to this momentous event. Now come back to me, to Luke chapter 1 for a minute. And let's see how Mary and Joseph could have got so used to the big mystery. They got over the big moment of realizing that Christ was theirs. And they had lost the big mystery. And it's so strange, because all Mary needed to do was to think back to two visits. In Luke chapter 1, 26 to 38, you remember the very familiar story. The angel comes to her, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Or in other words, "Congratulations, you're a woman." That's literally the translation. Why was he congratulating her? Why was he inviting her to celebrate her womanhood? Because she was a woman. She was able to have a child. And this child of all children. "Congratulations, you're a woman. Your baby will be great." Well, we know all our babies are great, but this one will be especially great. "He will be called," and then all sorts of wonderful names, the angel told her. "Not Joseph after his dad," which was the custom of the day, "but the Son of the Most High." So you celebrate your womanhood. You celebrate this child. He'll reign over the house of his father Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. You're going to have an everlasting child. Now then, we all have eternal people. Little babies are eternal people. But this everlasting child would be the head of a new race in heaven. He would be different from every baby that was ever born. And the great big shiny angel Gabriel had told her that. That was the first visit. This was to be a supernatural process, bypassing the natural means of sexual intercourse. The power of the Most High, the Holy Spirit, would overshadow her and make this happen. What an incredible mystery. Yet when Jesus was 12, she needed to be reminded by that same child that he was that Holy One. "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business?" The second visit was the one she took to Elizabeth. "With God, nothing shall be impossible," says the angel. "Your cousin Elizabeth is going to have a baby. She's an old lady." And when Mary walked in, do you remember what happened? A six-month-old fetus did a somersault inside his mom, because he recognized the greetings of the mother of his Lord, a three-month-old fetus. It was an incredible experience Elizabeth had. And as that somersault happened, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she burst out with a psalm without ever having to sit down and compose it, about the unborn babe in the stomach of this little 15 or 14-year-old girl, her cousin, who'd come to visit her. "How is it that the mother of my Lord has come to visit me?" And Mary comes out with a psalm that she hadn't had time to compose either. And all the mystery was written down for us in these chapters. What an incredible, incredible mystery. And yet at the age of 12 years old, this little boy had to remind his mother of those things. Because it's possible to forget the mystery. And I think at the birth itself, and what seemed to be a totally chaotic, out-of-control situation. Here I am, on a donkey, when I should be waiting my baby's birth. You know when it's time to have your baby and you're a little bit overdue? Have you ever heard anybody say, "Let's put you in the car and take you over a bumpy road"? All these things we suggest to get the birth on the way. Well, let me tell you a better way. Put them on a donkey. That'll do it. That did it for Mary, anyway. She got on this donkey and trip-trop over these bumpy roads. It was far better than a bumpy road in a car. And the pregnancy came to an end. And I can imagine her in this chaos thinking, this is a disaster. I'm going to have the baby far away from the home and all the things I had made and the doctor of the village and all the people that would have helped me and the midwife and my parents and all these people that would have helped at the birth of the baby. But as she lay in the hay, awake, feeding her newborn, did it suddenly dawn on her that this was Bethlehem? You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. You see, the chief priests and the teachers of the law have been telling people for centuries, Christ would be born in Bethlehem. I love Lucy Shaw's poem. Blue homespun and the bend of my breast, keep warm this small, hot, naked star, fallen to my arms, rest, you who have come so far to come. Now nearness satisfies the body of God sweetly. Quiet he lays, whose vigor hurled a universe. He sleeps, whose eyelids have not closed before. His breath, so slight it seems, no breath at all, once ruffled the dark deeps to sprout a world. Charmed by doves' voices, the whisper of straw, he dreams, hearing no music from his other spheres, breath, mouth, ears, eyes, he is curtailed, who overflowed all skies, all years. Older than eternity, now he is new, now native to earth as I am, nailed to my poor planet, caught that I might be free, blind in my womb to know my darkness ended, brought to this birth for me to be newborn, and for him to see me mended, I must see him torn. That's poetry. But she forgot the mystery. And what about Joseph? Contemplating a divorce, the angel said, don't be afraid to take Mary. She's yours. I'm in this. Three times an angel came to Joseph, yet he too forgot. But Jesus didn't forget. For down through the ages, his mother and father would have told him these stories about his birth and how the angel came and how the shepherd said, his name shall be Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. And they would have told him about Anna and Simeon when they took him for his circumcision, where as a Jew he was indelibly marked with a cut in his foreskin, a sign of man's relationship to God, who would do all that was necessary to restore the human race. And you know, Jesus would have gone to many rituals with other members of his extended family like that. And he learned what he had to do was wrapped up with his Jewishness and the covenant promises of God. And so the focus of Jesus' life came down to this. I must do my Father's business here on earth. He grasped the mystery. He had his big moment. And he understood the big mystery. And he realized that part of that plan was time in Nazareth. 30 years in Nazareth. 3 years accomplishing the redemption of this world. Seems to me to be a bit unbalanced. Of course it wasn't. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And every single year was important. He was about his father's business in Nazareth as truly as he was about his father's business when he left it. Part of the plan was he would increase. Increase in what, you say? Now remember, intellectually, his intelligence was unclouded. Learning is a process made necessary by the fall of man and the sin of the race. God's perfect and unfallen man needed no such process. He never passed through this human process to reach the human result. He possessed a knowledge without the process of learning. At an early age, his awareness of this knowledge began to increase. He didn't learn like us, in other words. He was in no sense an ignorant or an illiterate man by the time he was 30. My teaching is not mine, but his that sent me, he said. He was a prince of scholars. He was a master of knowledge. He was a king of wisdom. Even his enemies witnessed to that fact. The fact that the doctors of the law at the age of 12 affirm. As Jesus came to realize his identity, so must we. Have we had our big moment? Have we faced this God-man? Yes, the Jesus of history. Yes, the Jesus of humanity. But the Jesus of divinity. It's a big moment when you face him. And part of my big moment will be accepting, by faith, the big mystery. That of the human yet divine Christ. Do you believe it? Well, if you believe it, have you responded to the fact of it? What do you mean, Jill? Well, if Jesus was God and came to see to the Father's things, namely my redemption, my cleansing, so I could go to heaven through his death on the cross, what have I ever done to respond? Do I believe it? Will I thank him for the big mystery by telling him, I too must be about your Father's business? Have you ever said, I know who I am. I'm God's creature, created, made for God. I know who he is, God incarnate, who has become, for me, my Savior. Will you tell him, dear Lord, I must be about my Father's business. Not maybe I'll be about my Father's business. Not sometimes I'll be about my Father's business. But I must see to my Father's things. God things first. And God things may be in Nazareth for all of your life. But among all the things that are important, the most important thing is God things. What do you want me to do? What sort of a mother do you want me to be? What sort of a wife do you want me to be? This is part of God things for me. Can you say like Jesus, I must be about my Father's business. Then you'll have a big moment. You'll grasp the big mystery. And you'll come to face the big must. I must be about my Father's business. Let's pray together. Lord, as I have simply talked through the facts that you have been teaching me, my heart beats faster. I cannot understand, and yet I would. I want to. Open my little mind to grasp the incredible mystery of your incarnation. I must go through a learning process that you never had to go through. For you were perfect, man, learning a different way than me, than we do. And yet you've made it possible, because your Holy Spirit is our teacher, to understand the mysteries of God. Take the things of God and make them known to us, O Holy Spirit, we pray. May each of us think again over these things, to catch the wonder of Christmas as we have never, ever caught it before. A boy you were, yet very God, a very God. Send us away with our hearts beating a little faster. And Lord, if there's anyone here that has never faced the big mystery, has never had their big moment, who's never said the big must, I pray now in this quiet moment they may say, Jesus Christ, I believe that you are the Son of God. I don't understand it, but I've grasped a little bit of the wonder of it all, and I do believe you came to earth to make it possible for me to go to heaven. Thank you. Come into my heart and life. By your Spirit, enlighten my mind to these things. And help me to go away and be about my Father's business. I ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.